One of the translators of the King James Bible was an English churchman named John Overall. At the time of the translation project, John Overall was the dean or the lead minister of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he was also married to a woman more than 20 years younger than he was, who was reputed to be one of the most beautiful women in England at the time. According to one 17th century writer, she had the loveliest eyes that were ever seen, but was wondrous wanton. In other words, she was notoriously immoral. While her husband was working on the translation of the King James Bible, his wife Anne ran off with a Yorkshire courtier, and John Overall sent men after his wife, and she was brought back to him. From all that I've been able to gather, at least, it seems that the history books don't say much about Anne after that. It does seem, however, that John Overall took his wife back, forgave her, and did not press charges against her for her adultery, either in the civil courts or ecclesiastically in the church courts. Despite how badly she had treated him and despite all of the gossip that was making the rounds about him and about her, from all appearances, he took back his sinful wife. As we look to our scripture text this morning in Jeremiah chapter 3, we find that the Lord God likewise invites his faithless bride back to himself despite her grievous and continued sin. And as we look at this chapter, we'll consider it under three headings. First, treacherous behavior. Secondly, the promise of restoration. And thirdly, the Lord's cure. Treacherous behavior, the promise of restoration, and thirdly, the Lord's cure. Now, last week in looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, we saw the Lord raising the charge against the people of Judah that they had committed two evils, namely that they had forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and that they had dug for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. And in the latter part of chapter 2, the Lord used all kinds of imagery, including the imagery of harlotry, prostitution, to describe the behavior of the nation of Judah in regard to their idolatry. And it is to that imagery that the Lord returns here in the beginning of chapter 3. So first, let's look at the first 11 verses of the chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. The Lord opens this chapter in verse 1 by saying, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? Now, this, of course, is an allusion back to the law of divorce in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And Jeremiah 3, 1 summarizes one aspect of that law of divorce, namely that when a husband divorced a woman and when that woman married another man, there was no going back to the first husband. And so this is what we read in Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 and 4. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so that's part of the law for divorce and remarriage. The Lord puts this question out there. He says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? And then he says, but you are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. As of yet, there had been no formal divorce between the Lord and Judah, but Judah had been running around as she wished and thought that she could turn to the Lord at any time and that everything would be okay. And we see her unfaithfulness and her attitude described there in verses 2 through 5. She had been violated everywhere. She was waiting for her lovers to come by, and by so doing had polluted the land. According to verse 3, God had given punishment for the idolatry, withholding the precious rains that would bring the crops to fruition. But instead of repenting, the response of the people had been one of brazen hard-headedness. The Lord says, you have a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Instead of being ashamed, they called out to God like everything was okay. They said, my father, you are a friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? In other words, the people of Judah regard what they have done as a very light thing. Not a big deal. Surely God will be merciful to us. We can just count on him to sweep it under the rug and treat it like it's no big deal. He's our father and our friend. He's not going to be angry too long with us about our idolatrous behavior. So they might think. But from the Lord's perspective, Judah is actually more unfaithful than her northern neighbor, the nation of Israel, who had been carried away into exile by the Assyrians. And at this point in the ministry of Jeremiah, that had happened 100 years ago or so prior to Jeremiah speaking these words. And this is what we see in verses 6 through 11. The Lord describes the harlotry of Israel. And as a figure of speech, he says, I thought that after she had done all these things, she would return to me. She did not return. Now, obviously, the Lord is not surprised that the northern kingdom of Israel continued to rebel against him. He knew they were going to do that up front. But what the Lord is getting at here when he says, I thought that they would return to me, is that he was open to reconciliation. Reconciliation was an option as far as the Lord was concerned. He would have forgiven and brought these people back to himself if they had repented and believed. He would have gladly welcomed back his wayward wife. She wasn't coming back. She wasn't coming home. And finally, the Lord sends her away with a writ of divorce. In other words, he sent the northern kingdom of Israel into exile at the hands of Assyria. Meanwhile, Israel's treacherous sister Judah is watching the whole thing. And instead of taking warning appropriately, as they ought to have done, Judah went out and did the same thing that Israel had done. According to verse 9, she committed adultery with stones and trees, reference to her idols of wood and stone. And at the end of the day, as we're told there in verse 10, Judah did not return to the Lord with all of her heart, but rather in deception. In other words, the periods of revivals that the nation of Judah had experienced periodically under some of their kings were only skin deep. They didn't go much below the surface. Even though in Josiah's day, in which Jeremiah begins his prophesying, the book of the law had been found and they had done away with much of the outward idolatry in a sweeping campaign. You might remember some of the historical account in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, how Josiah swept through the nation and destroyed the altars and the idols and all of these things. They celebrated the Passover in a way that it had not been celebrated for centuries. But nevertheless, for many of the people, they only returned to the Lord in deception, not with all of their hearts. And all things considered, the Lord judges faithless Israel to have proved herself to be more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, obviously, the righteousness spoken of here is a relative righteousness. They were both very wicked, and that is clear, but Judah was worse. And the reason is that even though their sins were similar, Judah sinned against the light of more knowledge and sinned against greater opportunities than Israel did. Judah had better kings, right? They had some bad ones along the way, but they had some who were pretty good and who tried to help the people to serve God. Israel didn't have any good kings to help them out after the nation split in the days of Jeroboam. Judah had, at least outwardly, retained the true worship of God. In some instances, at least, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, the priests, the Levites, and so on. Israel did not, right? Right at the very beginning of their separation, King Jeroboam set up for Israel their distinctive national idolatry, set up those golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And Judah had the privileged position of watching the judgment of God fall on Israel. Right? The nation of Judah was there. They were next door neighbors to Israel. They saw the Assyrians come in and take that nation away. What an opportunity to sit up and take notes and get your own house in order. What an opportunity to start paying attention to make sure that something like that didn't happen to them. But they didn't pay attention. They saw and did not fear, according to verse 8. And when we take into account all the advantages that Judah had over Israel, it is no wonder that the Lord would say that faithless Israel proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Judah enjoyed more knowledge of the Word of God, better opportunities for godliness than Israel did, and they had the opportunity of seeing the consequences of Israel's sin and the judgment that it brought upon them. But ultimately, the nation of Judah went down the same road of wickedness that Israel had traveled before them. And this is a helpful reminder to us that we become more accountable as we have greater access to the Word of God and godly influences. Judah had more access to the Word of God and worship of God than Israel did, and they're judged as being more unrighteous when they committed the same unfaithfulness that Israel did. Judah is more responsible and more accountable. And we see the same things in the words of Jesus and in the words of Peter. This is what Jesus was talking about when he says in Luke 12, 47 and 48, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." This is what Peter was talking about when he said in 2 Peter 2:21 that it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And I think this has particular implications for us as professing believers, namely that we are more accountable for our sins than those who don't know Christ. We are more accountable for our sins than people who don't know the Word of God. When non-believers who have no clue about the Word of God or the gospel sin, they're certainly guilty in the sight of God. But when those who know the Word of God and sin in the same way, we prove ourselves to be even more worthy of punishment than non-believers are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are more accountable for our sins than non-believers. We know what sin is. We know the Word of God. We know God's righteous standards. Now, there might be some confusing situations where we're not sure which option that we face is the most faithful one. I'll grant you there are some of those situations out there. But for the most part, the way of godliness is clear, as is the way of ungodliness. We get the point, right? And what this means is that you and I need to be very watchful over our thoughts, over our hearts, and over our conducts. Our sins start in our hearts and in our thoughts, and then they work their way out into our actions. Our heart desires something wicked, and then we start to think about it. We toy with it in our mind. We turn it over and over again. Should we do it? Should we not do it? We come up with a way to rationalize the course of action. We justify it. And then, after a while, the thing that should be very wicked in our sight actually becomes good in our sight. And we're set on doing it. And then we do it all the while actually knowing better. We know what the Scripture says, and we know what we should be doing instead. When we do that, we sin against knowledge. We do this in many ways, right? We do it when we give way to anger, to bitterness, to dishonesty, to impurity, to harsh words with others, whether it be our spouse or children or other people that we know, have interaction with. We know better, but yet we take the plunge and we decide to do it anyways. The way forward for us is to do what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 10:5, when he said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we have to do this. Start the battle right here in our thoughts. Take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where the real battle is. We have to be watchful to exterminate these seeds of wickedness before they grow and produce a bad crop with bitter consequences. And we do this by bringing the Word of God to bear on those wicked thoughts and by rejecting the temptation for what it is, rejecting it for rebellion against God. And then we seek God's grace and strength to walk in obedience to Him, knowing that we have been brought from death to life through Christ, knowing that we have been given new life, and therefore we call out to God and seek the assistance and aid of the Holy Spirit to walk in godliness. So we become more accountable as we have greater access to the Word of God and godly influences. And this also has implications for those who are closely associated with Christians but have never yet become Christians themselves. We might think especially of children from Christian families who have never professed Christ for themselves. If you find yourself in such a situation this morning, think about all of the advantages that you enjoy over non-believers and even over the children of non-believers. You have the advantage of learning the truths of the gospel. You have learned the Word of God, or at least have been exposed to it in family devotions. If you're hearing my voice right now, somebody brought you to church, right? And you have all of these advantages that other people don't have. And you're responsible for the knowledge that you do have. Don't waste that knowledge by running headlong into the errors and the sins of the world. Because if you do, you will be judged as more wicked than the world. Why? Because you're essentially in the position of Judah. You have access to greater opportunities to hear the Word of God, to know what it is, to love and follow God, to see godly examples. And if you squander that, you will find yourself in the position that Judah found herself in. And so instead, I beg you to make good use of your knowledge, good use of the opportunities that are before you, good use of the advantages that you enjoy. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Make good use of the advantages that you have been given. Not everyone has those advantages. And so there's plenty of bad news here for faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. That's to be found here in these 11 verses. They have sinned, and the law hits them like a hammer, convicting them of their wickedness. But there is also good news here as well. Though the Lord has been mistreated by His people, He stood ready to forgive and restore. And so let's look at this promise of restoration, which is our second point for this morning. So let's look to verses 12 through 20. Verses 12 through 20 as we consider the second point, the promise of restoration. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. My father used to say that there were two ways to get home. One was to never leave, and the other was to go all the way around the world and then come back. It is clear from this passage that these people had strayed far from the Lord and were without excuse. They had strayed far from home and had gone, as it were, all the way around the world. But nevertheless, the Lord calls these faithless ones back to himself. Verse 12, Jeremiah is commanded to proclaim this call toward the north, toward the direction which Israel had been taken into exile, and to proclaim to them God's gracious summons. And the summons was this: return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And then they were given the requirements for their return. What did they have to do in order to come back? Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have not obeyed my voice. That's the way home. Acknowledge your sin and come. There is nothing that you can do to fix the problem. The good news is that the one who invites you can and does fix the problem. And we'll see that here in a little bit under the third point. But first, we need to look at this promise of restoration that we find in, particularly in verses 14 through 18. In those verses, the Lord speaks about this remnant that he will gather. Says he will take one from a city and two from a family and bring them to Zion. In other words, a remnant would be saved. He promises to give to this remnant shepherds after his own heart, shepherds who would feed them on knowledge and understanding. We're also given a hint that the external mode of worship would change, signified by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant would be no more, and that it would not be made again and would not be missed and would not be remembered. There is this great ingathering of the people of God to Jerusalem, that they would be called in, and that Jerusalem would be called the throne of the Lord, and that the nations would be gathered to it. Now, the natural question is, when are all these things fulfilled? Now, in answering that question, I think we need to keep a couple of things in mind. For one, we see some of the similar imagery used in Jeremiah chapter 23 in connection with the coming of this righteous branch of David's line, the one who is called the Lord our righteousness. Ultimately, that's Jesus. And so we read this in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 5. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign and act as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In short, Jeremiah 23 tells us that there will be a regathering of the flock of God and a raising up of shepherds, and that this is connected with the kingly reign of Christ, the righteous branch. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is that the way that the New Testament announces and interprets the coming of Christ and his work. And so here in this prophecy of restoration that we see here in Jeremiah 3, we see several different elements. And so we have this promise of the gathering of the remnant of Judah, of Israel in verse 14, the joining of them with Judah in verse 18. There's this promise of God giving them shepherds after his own heart. There's this promise regarding the change in the form of worship, the Ark of the Covenant no longer being around. There's this promise that they be gathered to Jerusalem along with the other nations. And likewise in verse 17, there's this promise that they would not walk anymore in the stubbornness of their hearts. In other words, their hearts would be changed. This would not be a return that was only in deception, as we had seen in verse 10. Rather, this would be a return with all of their hearts. They wouldn't walk anymore in the stubbornness of their hearts. And what does the New Testament tell us in regard to the coming of Christ and his work? Well, it tells us several things. We see this idea of the ingathering of the people of God described in John 11, 51 and 52, where we have that prophecy of the high priest Caiaphas kind of prophesying in almost a Balaam-like way, right? He's not a godly man, but nevertheless, he prophesies. And he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's John 11, 51 and 52. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He died in order to gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, both Jews and Gentiles. And we read in those early chapters of the book of Acts about the way in which this gathering happened, right? The gospel goes out first to Judea among the Jews and then to Samaria through the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, Acts chapter 8. And just think for a minute about who the Samaritans were. You may remember that the Samaritans were the descendants of the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel, right, who had intermarried with the other people groups. And the point is now is that with the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel, you have the descendants of both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, now united under one king, Jesus Christ. And Acts 9:31 tells us this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase, right? And we see this promise of multiplication here in Jeremiah 3. The church, we're told, in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria continued to increase, multiplication. And so there's partial fulfillment of this passage in the first century as Jews and Samaritans were united in Christ. And Romans 11 points to a further fulfillment of this prior to the return of Christ as Jewish believers are regrafted into their own olive tree, to use Paul's words there in Romans 11. Verse 15 promises the giving of shepherds who will feed the people on knowledge and understanding. And didn't we hear that this morning in our scripture reading as Brother Mike read for us from Ephesians 4 about how Christ gives to his church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. God gives shepherds to his people. This is accomplished in the New Testament church. Verse 16 speaks about the absence of the Ark of the Covenant and how it won't be missed. And obviously with the coming of Christ, there is a change in the external mode of worship. None of us here have ever missed having the Ark of the Covenant as a part of our worship service. Right? We understand that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and all were simply a part of the shadows that were pointing forward to Christ. And now that Christ has come, the Mosaic Covenant, to borrow the words of Hebrews 8:13, has become obsolete. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Right? These things serve their purpose. God ordained them to serve a purpose. But their purpose was not to be around forever. These things would one day pass away when the reality to which these shadows were pointing had come, when Christ had come. And likewise, we read about these people being gathered, verse 17, that they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. The nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. And interestingly enough, where does the writer to the Hebrews, writing to the Jews of all people, tell them that they have come in having come to Christ? He says, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, that they have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Spiritually speaking, in coming to Christ, these Jewish believers and all believers of all time have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. As Paul put it, Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It's Galatians 4:26. All believers have come to this Jerusalem and belong to this Jerusalem. And our coming to Jerusalem will be even further realized in the new heavens and the new earth when the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:10. The promise of verse 17 that they will not walk anymore after the stubbornness of their hearts is fulfilled in the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's fulfilled in the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. See where this is going. That ultimately, it is through the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel that these promises of Jeremiah 3 are fulfilled. It's through Christ that all of these problems and all of the sins of the people are undone. And this brings us then to our third point for this morning, the Lord's cure. So let's look to the last five verses of the chapter, Jeremiah 3, 21 through 25. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we have come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now in these five verses, we need to consider two things. First, a true acknowledgement of sin. And second, we see how the problem of faithlessness is finally fixed. With the exception of the first half of verse 22, this entire section shows us a picture of a true acknowledgement of sin. We see what it looks like when hearts are broken on account of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Verse 21, we see that there's this weeping and this supplication on the barren heights because the people have perverted their way and forgotten their God. Verses 23 through 25, we see the people describing in shame all of the things in which they have been involved. All that they have been involved in on the hillsides, their idolatry and its accompanying immoral revelries were only deception. It was shameful, and it ultimately consumed them and their families. The worship of Baal was intended to bring prosperity. They thought that if we follow the religion of Baal, it'll give us good crops and make us fruitful and productive. But instead, it had bankrupted and destroyed them, right? That's what they say. It has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. It had bankrupted and destroyed them. And they're broken because of it. This is a true acknowledgement of sin. This is a true confession of grief because of sin. And this is a picture, isn't it, of the very thing that the Lord asked for back in verse 13, where he said, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. That's what the Lord asked for. And verses 21 through 25 gives us a picture of what that looked like when people returned to the Lord. That's what's portrayed here. This is the kind of confession that is pleasing to the Lord. And this is the kind of confession that's absolutely clear about the wickedness of sin and its bankrupting effects on us personally. Our sin covers us, doesn't it, with shame and with humiliation. And it shows us just how helpless we actually are apart from the grace of God. But there is good news here, and that is that the Lord is rich in grace and mercy towards sinners. And that is the Lord's cure. This is how the problem of sin is ultimately dealt with, by God's grace and restoration of wicked people. Just notice in the section from verse 12 down through verse 25, how much grace is extended to these people. Verse 12, "Return to me, faithless Israel, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious." Verse 14, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you." Verse 19, "You shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." And then verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." These people are called out for what they are, right? Faithless sons. And yet, they are given invitation after invitation to return. Come back. Just acknowledge your unfaithfulness. Return. Faithless sons. And then they're given this wonderful promise of verse 22. The Lord says, "I will heal your faithlessness." How comforting is that? The Lord promises to heal these sinful and rebellious people of their faithlessness. In other words, he promises to heal them, to change them, to help them out of the mess that they have made for themselves, to fix the problem that they have made for themselves. And back in the day when I worked for UPS in Burtonsville loading trucks, a part of our job was not just stacking boxes in trucks, but it was also, we had these scanners that we would wear on our fingers, and so when we loaded a box, we had to scan the package. I know that when you order something online, you love to get on there and track the packages and see where it's at. I do it too, but just remember, every time you do that, there's some poor person with a scanner on their hand scanning a barcode, and anyways, that's the way that it works. And so scanning a package, though, not only allows the buyer to track their package, it's also a way for UPS to keep tabs on their workers. They can keep tabs on how many packages you're scanning in an hour. They can see how many packages you're loading. And they can also tell how many packages you have misloaded. Right? You're supposed to be checking the zip code, every box that goes in that truck. And if you load one with the wrong zip code and you scanned it, they'll know it was your scanner, and they'll know who loaded that box. And so from time to time, the supervisors would go around and would talk to their different employees and would check on them and talk about how many misloads they had and so on. And I remember once a supervisor talking to one of my coworkers, and he was talking about how many misloads he had, and it was too many, according to the supervisor. And the supervisor said to the young man, he asked him, "Hey, what's the problem? Can you get it fixed? You need to get it fixed." Right? That's the way the world works, right? You get yourself into problems, you create the problem, you fix the problem. That's the way that it works. You fix the problem or you're going to be in the doghouse. But spiritually speaking, our problems are so great that we can't fix them. Even if we know what the problems are, and even if we had any desire at all to fix them, we can't do it. We're faithless sons, and we cannot fix ourselves. We can't flip a switch. We can't turn over a new leaf. We can't make ourselves faithful. But the good news here, according to Jeremiah, is that God does that for us. God fixes the problem. He doesn't say, "You got a problem, you got to get it fixed." He says, "Come to me, I fix the problem. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." How does he do it? He gives us a new heart, right? It's the promise of the new covenant. He takes away the heart of stone, the heart that loves sin, that follows after sin, and he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a tender heart, a heart that longs to follow after God, a heart that learns more and more what sin is and learns more and more to hate sin. And isn't this exactly what we read in Scripture about the way that the Lord heals us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In Christ, we're made new. The old things have passed away. Ephesians 2:4-5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That we're dead in our sins, unable to do anything about it. God makes us alive in Christ, gives us new life, takes away our faithlessness. 1 Corinthians 1:4-6. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything. You were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Right? The grace of God was given to these people. Their lives were changed. Their speech, their knowledge was affected. They knew God. They knew his word. They knew his gospel. The way that they spoke had changed. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them. It was evident in their lives that they knew Christ. They were enriched in every way. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God is the one who calls us. God is the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who keeps us. Our spirit, soul, and body will be preserved without blame at the coming of Christ. And who preserves it? It's not us. It's God. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. This is what the Lord means when he says to this wayward people, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." He's not a God who says, "You need to get the problem fixed, and then you can come." He is a God who says, "Return to me, and I'll fix the problem." And he does this, as we've seen, by making us new in Christ, by bringing us from the death of sins to new life in Christ, and enriching us in every way, and sanctifying us, holding on to us, and continually shaping us, molding us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you've been able to see from this chapter how the Lord views sin. I hope that you've been able to see that you yourself are a sinner, and that you yourself need a Savior, that you need someone to heal you of your faithlessness. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross and rose again to save people who had walked away from God. And so I beg you this morning to return to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, today. If you have more questions, you can talk to me, or you can talk to another Christian you know here. We'd love to tell you more about how you can return to the Lord and about how the Lord heals our faithlessness. And Christian friends, I hope that you are encouraged by this beautiful gospel message that we see here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Let it be a reminder to you of the great grace that is yours in Christ. Let it be a reminder to you of the great fact that God has, in fact, healed your faithlessness and continues to heal your faithlessness this very day. And he will continue to heal your faithlessness until you stand before him blameless at the day of judgment, clothed as you are now in the righteousness of Christ. This obviously is no excuse for faithlessness on our part. We should hate it as much as the people that we see here in verses 21 through 25 hated their faithlessness. But we must never, never fall into the trap of thinking that faithlessness is our problem, and so we have to figure out a way to fix it. We never can, and we never will be able to. It's God who heals our faithlessness. Praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the great news that is here in Jeremiah 3. It shows us so clearly sin and the consequences of sin, but yet it also so clearly shows us your grace and the unmerited mercy and favor that are lavished upon us. And we thank you how the whole of Scripture shows us that it is through Christ that these great blessings are realized. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts, let us love you, strengthen us, that we would hate sin and turn away from it. We thank you for your grace and blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen.